Last Sunday, we began a new sermon series in the book of Jeremiah, and we saw how the prophet Jeremiah faced great difficulty in his personal life and in his larger world, but he was able to endure because he had a strong sense of call from God. Well, our guest and new friend, Peter Ash, is no stranger to adversity. He was born with albinism and legally blind. And yet his life has been powerfully sustained, like Jeremiah's, with a very clear call from God. His story is truly inspiring. Later in our conversation, he's going to describe some of the remarkable work that he is involved with, advocating on behalf of some of the most vulnerable children in the nation of Tanzania. Parental warning, while Peter will use no graphic language, some of the material he shares may not be suitable for young children. Peter, it's so great to have you here.
Thanks, Ken. Glad to be here.
Really appreciate your taking time to share with our community. Peter, can you tell us what were some of the challenges you had growing up with albinism and being born legally blind?
Well, before I answer the question, it's probably really good to inform your viewers what albinism is.
Sure.
Many people don't even know what it is.
Right.
One in 18,000 people in this country have this condition. Mm-hmm. It's a rare genetic condition that's inherited, and it's recessive. So most parents don't know they carry the gene. And my parents had two children with this condition, my oldest brother and myself. And albinism, simply put, is a rare genetic inheritance that involves a lack of pigmentation or color in the hair, skin, and eyes. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. People of all ethnic backgrounds, black, brown, white, can all inherit albinism. And occurrence rates vary in various parts of the world. It has an impact on our susceptibility to skin cancer, so I'm very sensitive to the sun. Mm. I can burn easily and I can get skin cancer very easily. And the eyes are affected in utero as the baby's growing in the womb. The eyes don't develop properly, and that's somewhat linked to lack of pigmentation on the eyes. And so the vast majority of people with albinism are very visually impaired, many of us legally blind. So if you fall below a certain level of vision in Canada, you're considered legally blind. I can do most things, but I can't drive a car. And I have a few other limitations, but the things I can do far outweigh the things I can't. But there's a visual limitation that I learned with.
Right.
In my case, my oldest brother, Paul, was born with albinism. My middle brother, David, doesn't have it. And so by the time I came along as the youngest of three boys, it wasn't all that strange to my family. And it was something they'd already understood and dealt with. But for me, growing up with albinism was always an experience of knowing I was different. In the walls of my home, I felt perfectly accepted. My mom and dad and my brothers treated me just like any other member of the family. There was nothing stigmatizing or abnormal about my limitations or my difference. It's when I walked out the front door and walked down the street or got on the bus or sat in the seat at school that it became immediately apparent that I was different, that I looked different, that I was viewed differently, that I was responded to differently, whether it be the gawks on the bus, the comments hurled across the street, hey, albino, or the strange stares in front of the store, or maybe a comment at school involving bullying or name-calling, hey, Whitey, or Casper the Ghost, or hey, Freak, Snowman. All these things gave me the clear message from my earliest memory that I wasn't like every other person in my class, that I was different than even other Caucasian people, simply because of a genetic condition I had no control over that I was born with. So this idea of difference, standing out, blending in was never a possibility for me, you know. Being in a school of 2,700 kids in high school in Montreal, I was the only one with albinism. There was no racial group quite as alone as I was. And so there was that sense of uniqueness that always accompanied my life experience.
Got it. I remember you telling me a story about how you experienced the love of God through your mother. Can you retell that story?
Well, it was a story that really probably was one of the turning points in my life, Ken. I was about 8 years old. My family was quite poor. My dad worked for the railway. We didn't have a lot of money. We were a poor working class family. And we were living in a low rental apartment situation in a tougher part of the city of Montreal. And I was about 8 years old, thereabouts. And it was a warm summer day, I believe, in July. And I'm the youngest of three boys, and I had not yet learned to ride a bike. And so I thought, you know, I want to learn to ride a bike. But my brothers had never got around to teaching me how to do it. And there was this old bike that our family seemed to have, and it was in the back laneway of our apartment building. And we were living on the second or third story of this building in a small apartment. And it was a hot day. It was quite sunny out. And I thought, you know, this would be a wonderful day to go and learn how to ride a bike. So I was like, how hard can it be? So I grabbed this old rickety old bike and I get on it. I know you got to do something called pedal, but I don't know how to balance. This thing doesn't have training wheels. No one had ever shown me what to do. So I give it a whirl. So I get on this bike and I'm going down. I'm going faster and faster. And the sun's beating right in my eyes. When you have albinism, the light sensitivity reduces your visual acuity. So I got the sun coming at me full on. So it's probably the worst visual environment I could be in, but I didn't care. I'm 8 years old, having fun riding the bike, and I'm going and I'm going. And all of a sudden, I pick up steam. And unbeknownst to me, there was a big pothole in the middle of this back laneway. And I'm going at a good clip by now, so all of a sudden, my front tire goes into this pothole and it twists sideways. And my bike goes flipping over, I mean, rapidly. And I go flying off the bike. Now my buddies are around watching me do this, of course, and I go flying off the bike and I'm wearing shorts, and so it's a hot summer day and I get up and my bike goes flying and my knee is bleeding. Mm. And it's hurting, and it's, you know, I'm in rough shape and I'm hurting physically and I'm embarrassed, right, that I've fallen and my buddies are looking at me. And I remember that my mom was on the second floor of the apartment building putting out the laundry on the clotheslines between these two buildings. That's how the ladies would dry their laundry. We didn't have a dryer. And so I had this memory that my mom might be up there dealing with the laundry, but my vision didn't permit me to see that far, whether in fact she was there or not. So I'm bleeding, I'm embarrassed, I'm awkward, and I don't know what to do. So I instinctively kind of glance to my right, thinking perhaps my mom's up there, she'll come and help me or say something or attend to me somehow. And the blood's running down my leg, and I'm kind of, it feels like a moment that stands still. It feels like time is going really still for me. And all of a sudden I glance to the right, and I'm waiting and I'm hearing. And my mother doesn't speak to me, but instead another lady to my left in an apartment across the laneway,
one of the
who
neighbors.
Knew my family, mm-hmm. one of our neighbors, she yells out. And she says to my mother in a loud voice, "Can't you see he's blind? He shouldn't be riding a bike." And of course, now I'm doubly embarrassed. This woman's embarrassed me in public. I'm quite awkward about the whole thing. So again, I glance to my right, and all of a sudden I'm waiting to see what my mother's going to say. And my mother, much to my surprise, doesn't address the woman at all. Instead, she chooses to address me. And she yells just as loud, but more emphatically, "Peter, don't listen to her. Get back on your bike." So notice what my mother didn't say. She didn't say, "Run upstairs and I'll bandage you up." At that moment, she didn't run downstairs and bandage me up. She didn't say, "It's okay." She said, "Peter, don't listen to her. But get back on your bike. Don't leave your bike aside and come run upstairs. I want you to actually get back on the bike while you're bleeding and continue to pedal." Now, that's probably counterintuitive to some parents. It's exactly what my mother did, and it was a turning point in my life because she taught me that when you fall and stumble, you have a path out, and the path out is perseverance. And my mother always was clear with me. Life will be harder for you. When you have a disability, when you have a challenge, when you have a difficult situation, the world's not made for you, and the world won't always be particularly kind to you. You need to get up and keep going and persevere, no matter how hard the difficulty, no matter how challenging the situation. If you believe in yourself, you can make it through. And so, guess what I did? I got back on my bike, blood still going down my right leg, still embarrassed, and I started pedaling. And I pedaled faster this time. And I got a little further down the laneway, as my memory has it. And guess what happened? I fell again. Still don't know what I'm doing. But it didn't bother me as much the second time. I think eventually I got tired of this escapade and I put the bike away and I went upstairs and I think my mom cleaned me up and put a bandage on my knee and I was okay. But it was a turning point in my life. And so whenever I face challenges throughout my life's journey, I'm almost 55 now, whenever I face big mountains, I always hear the voice of my mother echoing in the back of my head, "Peter, don't listen to them. Don't let anybody define you. Get back on your bike."
Well, that's really powerful, the words of someone that loves you and how that can shape the rest of your life. Yeah. Wow. Thank you for sharing that. Peter, I know that your father also had an influence in your life as he introduced something important to you. Can you share about that?
My father was a very humble man, born in St. John's, Newfoundland, of very humble origins, family of 10 kids, had a strong Christian background in the Salvation Army, and faith of his family was in his history and his heritage. And he had been raised in a Christian home, knew the Lord at a young age, but in his later years had wandered away from the Lord, and he would say he had backslidden from the Lord and sort of gone his own way and just forgotten about God. And being the youngest of three, I didn't go to church. I wasn't raised in the church. My two older brothers went to Sunday school when they were younger, but I didn't. I sort of had the idea that we had these sort of Christian values because we go to church maybe at Christmas time, and that was part of our story, but it wasn't really explicit. I wouldn't say as a child I was raised in a Christian home, per se. And there was some things that happened in my dad's life. My mom struggled with mental illness, and she was hospitalized frequently, had some attempts to take her own life, and she had a difficult life, and our family had a difficult life as a result of her mental illness. My father struggled with a drinking problem, and but he had made a recommitment of his life to the Lord in his later years, and his faith was beautiful and real. And I was really lost as a young teenage boy. In my teens, I was drinking and doing drugs and partying and really mixing up with the wrong crowd in my neighborhood and at my school. And I was feeling a lot of loneliness. I was feeling a lot of lostness, a lot of emptiness inside. And I was trying to satisfy it with anything I could find. And I was searching. And I was starting to dabble in things that if my life hadn't changed, I probably would have gotten into some criminal activity or drug addiction. And I was kind of on the edge, on the precipice of that lifestyle, to dull the emptiness and the vacancy and the brokenness inside of me. And my father around this time had made a recommitment of his life to Christ and was deeply in prayer. And he started to ask me to go to church with him in Montreal at a Pentecostal church. And he heard this pastor preaching on the radio every Sunday night called Ask the Pastor. It was a call-in radio show. And this pastor, Robert Johnson in Montreal. And he said, Peter, come listen. If you won't go to church with me, at least listen to this guy on the radio. I said, okay. So kept blowing him off, kept saying no. I listened to the guy on the radio. This guy sounds fairly bright, you know, but I still don't want to go to church. He wouldn't let up. Every Sunday, he would say, come on. So this one Sunday evening, I don't know why, I finally relented, and I went. And I remember as I entered the sanctuary of this church, I said to myself, I know how these evangelists work. I've seen Billy Graham on TV. They're going to have some kind of invitation at the end, and I'm not going forward. I'm sitting in this chair. I'm just doing this to humor my dad, and I rehearsed this. And I was dead set that I was not moving from that chair. The service went on, and the music played, and the worship band played, and the pastor talked about, if Jesus came again, would you be ready to meet him? And the Holy Spirit started moving. And I said, no, I'm not leaving this chair. I'm staying here. Not happening. I kept rehearsing this. And then he said at the end, tonight, if you realize you're a sinner, realize you're lost and broken, and you need his forgiveness and his salvation, would you come forward and give your life to Christ? And I said, no, not happening. And all of a sudden, I got out of my chair. And it felt as though someone invisible physically picked me up out of my chair and propelled me down the aisle of that church. And I'm thinking, why am I doing this? How is this happening? I decided not to do this. At the time, I didn't know what it was. Now I understand it was the power of the Holy Spirit. And no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. And the Holy Spirit, now I understand, propelled me down the aisle of that church, and I knelt in prayer, and I wept with my Father at my side, and he wept. And I invited Jesus into my life, and I was a new creation. And the pain and all the loneliness went away. And he came into my life, and I began a new journey.
That really is powerful. Speaking of your journey, Peter, I know that you've done a variety of things. Can you talk about God's call as it relates to your vocational path?
Well, I've had an interesting vocational career. Started after coming to Christ with my dad, I was baptized with him.
With your dad, yeah.
Same evening, actually. And on the evening, as I came up out of the water of baptism, I felt the Holy Spirit tell me, Peter, I want you to go into ministry. It was that clear.
And, as a pastor?
Yeah, and I assumed pastoring a church. And I said, okay, never done that before, didn't have any theological training. So time went by, went to Bible college, got my bachelor's degree in theology, and went on to get my master's and so on. And I started off in pastoral ministry and had pastored a church for a number of years in a remote northern community in Manitoba, and then later on in the city of Winnipeg. So I completed 10 years of pastoral ministry, was ordained in a Baptist denomination in Western Canada. And God had called me into ministry. And then later took a shift. I thought, after 10 years of this, I felt like I was being led in a different direction. And one of my older brothers had started a business, and I joined him, working together in his finance business for a number of years. And that company grew and we expanded and really enjoyed business. Spent a decade or so in that, grew the company, eventually moved on from that and got into commercial real estate, became a commercial real estate investor. And so I had a number of business interests over the next decade and a half. Really enjoyed it, kept involved in the church as a layperson. And then I was at this point in my life where I'd done well financially, my business had succeeded, and I'd had a great career in ministry, and I'm saying, Lord, now what? What's next, Lord? God seems to always work in my life in these decade blocks, you know? This is now decade number three, you know? What next? I'm praying and seeking and wondering what's next, you know? And I felt that I'd completed what I was supposed to complete in my business career. And so I was on the internet searching, And I've been wondering about helping people who are disadvantaged, perhaps in developing countries. That's kind of all I knew. And I come across late at night one night in my office in Langley, this website on the BBC World Service, and it's about a woman who's a journalist who hears about the killing of people with albinism in Tanzania, in East Africa, and how witch doctors were going after them for their body parts. And how she went undercover, and she documented these gruesome attacks, and they would sell the body parts of persons with albinism for witchcraft use. And I read the story, and I watched the hidden camera video she took where a witch doctor said he could obtain these body parts and she could become wealthy if she used them. And I remember watching that and thinking, if I lived in the country of Tanzania instead of Canada, I would go to bed at night, every night, wondering if someone would break down the door of my house and come and abduct me and kill me. And I thought, because I live in Canada, sure, I had name calling and I had stigma and I had bullying, but I never had to worry about being killed. And I thought, you know, these are my people. The only difference is they live there and I live here. They have the same DNA as I am. You see, albinism can unites us all. You know, if you're British, if you're American, if you're Japanese, if you're from India, if you're from Tanzania, it doesn't matter. If you have albinism, we all have the same DNA. Because it's a metaphor for the unifying reality of humanity, thus organization out of the same sun. And I realized I have to go and help these people. And this was a calling from God. Late one night, I said, Lord, what is it you want me to do about this? So I went to bed that evening. And my wife said to me the next morning, Peter, you didn't sleep last night. You were tossing and turning. Why? And I said, Debbie, I saw this video. I saw this website. And I got to go there. And keep in mind, Ken, I'd never been to Africa in my life before. Didn't even want to go to Africa. In fact, I decided I didn't want to go to Africa in Bible college. I hear missionaries talk about it. I don't want to go there. Now God's calling me to a culture I don't know, with a language I don't know. And I didn't even know where it was on the map. I called my assistant and said, book me a ticket to Tanzania. I don't know where that is, somewhere in Africa, but I'm going there. One thing led to another, went to Tanzania, made some connections, and developed a team with me from Canada and Tanzania. And we got the thing off the ground, and God was good. God was kind. And if you might, I would like to share a story that occurred at that time. When I was on my very first trip to Tanzania in 2008, there'd been a lot of abductions and killings of children. Majority of the victims were children. And I flew to Northwest Tanzania from Dar es Salaam. My wife said to me before I left, she said, let me get this straight, Peter. They kill people with albinism in Tanzania, right? And I says, yeah. And she said, you have albinism, right? And she said, and you want to go there, right? I says, yeah. She said, just so I'm clear. I said, that's okay. I feel God's calling me. She said, okay. And I went and I got on the plane and I went to Mwanza in Northwest Tanzania. And all of a sudden, I'm going with a police officer who's armed for protection. And I'm in a rural village and I'm sitting on a log next to a grandfather and an uncle and a mother talking about how their child was killed in their home. It's a grisly scene. I won't go into the details. It's disturbing beyond belief. What I have to see, what I have to hear. The heartbreak of this family that had their young daughter taken from them in the middle of the night. And their younger children witnessed it all happen. And my heart was broken for the people with albinism in Tanzania. And I realized these are my people. And I felt like I needed to say, let my people go from this bondage, from this oppression, that they're being singled out only because of their genetic difference that they had no ability to control just because of how they were born. And I thought, this is my calling. And when that experience touched me, I went down the road after I visited this family. I went down the road to a government school for the blind, and I saw a boy with albinism who was older, a little bit older. His hair was white like mine. And he came to me and I held him up in my arms. His name was Manyasi. And I found out from some of the people in the group there that this was the brother of the little girl who had been killed. Wow. And he was attending the school for the blind just several miles away from where it all happened. And I didn't know that at the moment. And he held me and I held him. And he didn't want to let me go. And I didn't want to let him go. And there was 100 kids with albinism in one place. That's extremely unusual. And Manyasi and I connected for that brief moment. And he didn't want me to go. I didn't want him to go. And I realized this: his little sister had been killed just a couple of weeks before. And I realized that Manyasi now lived with the trauma of being with his sister when she lost her life. And this whole family was traumatized. And so I had to find a way to try and bring hope, to try and bring encouragement, to bring life. And I prayed and thought and talked to my friends and colleagues and thought, education, I knew this from my mother, that when you have a disability, we have a disadvantage, education's the way out. She said to me, Peter, as a child, you'll have to work twice as hard in school as everyone else. You won't see anything on the blackboard. So if you succeed academically, you can succeed in a career and it can turn your life around. And school will be hard for you, but you can do it. I believe in you. And God made you, and he doesn't make mistakes, and you're capable, and you're intelligent, and you're bright. And she taught me this. And so I thought, I have to give this gift to these children with albinism in Tanzania that my mother gave me. I had to teach them to get back on their bike when they fell down and broke their knee, so to speak. And so I felt I had to pass on the gift my parents, the gift of faith my father gave me, and the gift of perseverance that my mother taught me, that I could somehow bring these together in this part of the world to do my part and be available to God, really, Ken. That was the trick. This was not my idea. God really supernaturally revealed this webpage to me on the BBC World Service, and he actually spoke to me and said, Peter, you must go to Tanzania. And I very seldom use the phrase, God called me or God told me. It gets used too easily or flippantly. But this is one of those times where I was crystal clear. I had no choice. I couldn't not go. And as they say, the rest is history. 10 years have gone by. 12 years have gone by, actually, now, since that first trip. And we have hundreds of students with albinism who we put through great private English medium schools, many of whom graduated, many of whom are successfully taking their place in all kinds of careers. And really our goal in putting the kids through these private schools was to change the face of albinism. Because in Tanzania, if you have albinism, it's not like you just have a disability. You're viewed as a curse. You're viewed as non-human. You're viewed as less than other people. And it's a form of bondage, it's a form of slavery that's endemic in a number of African cultures and other parts of the world as well.
So their lives have been transformed, and they're safer now,
they are safer
they?
Now. And we have a lot of good news stories. We have students who've gone through the program, who've gotten university degrees. We have students who have, one student who's an economist working in the Prime Minister's office. We have other students who own small businesses, some who are school teachers, some who are nurses, some who are in a variety of professions, some getting on master's degree. We even had one who took her PhD. So, you know, our commitment is to change the face of albinism, because it used to be that if you had albinism, you were a stupid albino. You were useless. You were uneducated. You looked unattractive because you got skin cancer. So our students are told to stay out of the sun, to protect their skin, so they're healthy and they're successful. And so now when you go to the bank and the teller has albinism, or you go to class and your teacher has albinism, how do you say these are stupid non-humans that aren't part of us, right? So the people with albinism themselves become the solution to the discrimination. And when I went to Tanzania, I was the very first person, from what I was told, from the Western world with albinism that had ever gone to that country. They didn't know that albinism existed outside of Tanzania. They thought it was a Tanzanian disorder. They couldn't get that a white guy, a Mzungu, as they would call it in Swahili, would have albinism. I had to convince them I had albinism, because they thought only Africans get this. You got to understand, when mom and dad have very dark skin and a child is born as light-colored as I am, the parents are understandably puzzled. How did this happen? And they don't have Google out in the village. And they don't have a genetic counselor in the village. So they are left to fill in the blanks with all the myths, right? That this is a ghost, this is a curse. And the witch doctor will teach them all of this and fan into flame this discrimination. But UTSS has changed lives. As Under the Same Sun works with those students, and as we educate the society of Tanzania, we're now seeing changes. For example, for a number of years now, we've not had a killing of a person with albinism.
That's just amazing. Wow.
Not a single one in several years. And there's been some attempted abductions that have been unsuccessful in many cases because members of the community intervened and said, that person's a human being. You were not going to abduct them.
That's
which
really
is a change
powerful.
Of thinking. Right?
Peter, could you talk to someone who might be listening to you now, watching you, struggling? Maybe they feel like they've fallen off of their bike. Maybe they're struggling because of COVID or some other reason, but they really want to live with a sense of God's call, like Jeremiah, like you. What would you say to them?
Well, I know, Ken, you're speaking through the book of Jeremiah, and being a pastor, I've done it myself in my 10 years of ministry, and the book's always inspired me because it talks about being overwhelmed by challenges, dealing with bondage, dealing with tyranny, and feeling called and rising up to that calling in the middle of all of that. And Jeremiah's story is all about that. And indeed, I think the story of my life has been God wrestling with me and calling me in the middle of difficult situations to be broken and to follow him out of my weakness. And I was thinking, as I was preparing for our conversation today, about Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 8. And he says, "In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them." And that's really what's happened for the people with albinism in Tanzania. The yoke has been broken. There's a level of freedom they didn't have 12 years ago. And I would say to anybody who's listening today, anybody who's watching today, no matter how overwhelmed you might feel, no matter how big the hill is to climb, No matter how bad the cut on your knee is because you fell off your bike, your business failed, your marriage is struggling, you've got fear and anxiety because of COVID-19. God feels far away when you talk to him. You don't hear him talk back. You don't know what the purpose of life is. You're fixated on anxiety more than hope. I would tell you that there is hope in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the hope. He is the light of the world. Without him, I would be nothing. This work in Tanzania is not my work. It's not an achievement of Peter Ash. It's an achievement of his Holy Spirit and his calling. And I would tell you today, when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I will therefore glory in my infirmities. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So when you're prepared to be weak, you're prepared to succeed. I remember a professor of mine in my master's program. I took a master's in theology and psychology. And one of my professors said something that stuck with me to this day. He said, unless a man is willing to be broken by God, he cannot be trusted with power. And there's this connection in Scripture, all through the pages of Scripture, between brokenness and power. Humility and greatness. Being last to be first. And so I would challenge each of us today to look in our hearts and say, Lord, I am needy. I don't have all the answers. I do feel lost. I do feel broken in some part of my life. But I believe you are the one who is the answer. And I believe you can touch me in my moment of weakness and my moment of brokenness. So today, if you're watching, I don't care what you've done, where you've been, what your problem is. He stands. I stand at the door and knock. And if you hear my voice, I will open the door and come in. And so that would be my story. That's the story of my life. That this poor kid with albinism from a rough part of Montreal, whose dad worked for the railway, who was lost and broken and didn't know which end was up, God would somehow reach down into my life, grab me, put my feet upon a rock, and give me an opportunity to make a difference in the world that I would not have made had I not been given albinism at birth. So God has a purpose. And I don't say it tritely or easily or lightly. I say it out of a life journey.
Great. Thank you so much, Peter. And if you're watching and perhaps you feel like you've fallen off your bike or you feel lost or broken in some way, and you want to live with hope and purpose, I want to invite you now to pray with Peter and me. God is present wherever you are, and you can simply say, God, I don't understand it all, but I need you. I need your hope in my life. And I open myself up to your love. Come into my life. Cleanse me of my sin. Make me new.
Yeah.
Give me your purpose, your call.
Yes, Lord.
And God will change your life.
Yeah.
And he will also give you the wonder and the joy of knowing that you are and you will make a difference in people's lives. And so may it be so for you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Peter, thanks so much for joining us. It's great to hear your story. And if you want to hear more about Peter's ministry and the great work of Under the Same Sun,
underthesamesun.com. It's all there on our website.
You can go to the website, underthesamesun.com. Yeah. It'll be shown on the screen in a moment. So check that out and find out how you can participate.